As we begin 2017, I was kind of musing to the Lord this morning. I wonder if how much our calendars mean to him. But as we were beginning 2017, you know, I know that anytime we begin a new year, we start thinking through things in terms of reflecting over the last year. I've mentioned before, one of my favorite things to do in the new year is I will pull out my prayer journals from the previous year, and I'll just go through page by page, and it's great to watch and see how God has answered prayers, the things that were unexpected that happened, the great answer to prayers, and also the things that were great challenges, and asking God, where, you know, what did I not see coming, what did I miss, just asking the Lord to give me wisdom in the new year and to prepare me. But as I do that, you know, one of the things that stuck out as a theme for me looking over this last year was just recognizing how divided our country has been over the last year. The political landscape alone has divided many people. I was noticing the number of prayer requests around Thanksgiving, people going home and wondering if they would be able to even talk with one another over Thanksgiving because of their different political opinions. All the implications that 2016 has for the new year, of course, wondering what will happen in this new year. Some are optimistic. Some are, shall we say, less than optimistic. As I was looking through these prayer requests and thinking about the new year, one of the things that stood out to me in the last month or so has been how many people, maybe even the majority, have become somewhat like a glass too full. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, when you have a glass of water, normally you leave a little room at the top, you know, so that you don't spill. But when you get a glass that's too full and you're trying to walk across the floor and suddenly every little jostle seems to cause you to spill, and certainly if you're feeling unsteady on your feet, suddenly you spill great amounts of water. Instead of just a little bit out of the top, suddenly it's everywhere. And, I keep running into people who are a lot like that glass too full, ready to empty their contents on the slightest jostle or upset, easily provoked to anger. And it hasn't just affected the world. It's even filled church halls with a spirit of offense. See, here's the thing, is that when people feel powerless, they usually go to their safe places and spout off. And so oftentimes, we've seen it through psychology and sociology, and certainly just probably from your own experience, there's something about that people will more easily unload on the ones they love. Have you noticed that? There's just this sense in which we feel it's safe to do that. And so we wound people closest to us because they will not fight back. We hurt people that we don't mean to hurt because we're afraid to say something maybe in public. And there's this carnal need within us to be in control and to feel powerful. And when we lose all control and all power over the things we want in life, this carnal response to uncertainty makes its way to the top. We are full, over full. And you know, today in our world, it's become commonplace that every carnal appetite, every carnal response in life has become codified as some kind of either disability or special human right, thus giving us full permission to vent every carnal emotion, therefore throwing civility out the window often under the guise of, well, I was just being authentic. I was just being real. I was unwilling to wear a mask. But to our surprise, that kind of easily jostled, easily spewed doesn't lead to freedom. But instead it becomes the newest bondage and ultimately even leads society into captivity because we become afraid to even disagree with anyone. My grandson trying to outpreach me this morning. So despite our efforts to rationalize these things, can I just say it's not scientific, it's not freedom from religion, nor is it even helpful to those who cast off every restraint in the name of freedom. You see, the reason that we call restraint of our carnal passions civility is because that restraint promotes civilization. And when all restraint is cast off, we get out of control and we become debased. In fact, the scripture points this out aptly in Proverbs 29:18. It says, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law," meaning that when the people of God stop listening to the prophets of God and stop obeying the laws of God, well, all hell breaks loose on earth. And we see the evidence of that continually. I know that often that passage gets used to promote, you know, the latest vision of the church or whatever else, but the passage is very clear. When we stop listening to the prophets and we stop listening to the law of God, the people become destroyed. They become self-destructive. So how do we maintain authenticity and yet shrove off the funny, you know, the phony kind of attitude and actions? How do we take off our masks while maintaining real civility? Take a look with me, if you will. 1 John chapter 3 this morning. 1 John chapter 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. My favorite translation is the one in your lap, so please feel free to follow along in whatever translation you have. Or you can follow along with the ESV on the screens or some of the Bibles in the seats around you. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, and no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, that we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into light because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. God bless the reading of his word. And this is how we know what love is. I can't think of anything less phony and more authentic than love, true love. But when I say love, it's important that we qualify what we mean by love. I don't mean the love of ice cream. I love ice cream too, but that's not the love I'm talking about. We use love in so many different ways. We love our cars. We love our friends. We love our spouses. We love things that are ungodly. We love things that are godly. We have love of all different kinds. We use the word so flippantly that many of my friends in the Muslim world, when you tell them that God loves them, say, "Oh, please, no." Because I've seen how Western Christians love, and I don't want God to feel that way about me. What do we mean by love? Love is not a feeling, it's not a fancy. It's a series of actions that commit us to protect, to defend, to preserve, and to do for others what they cannot do for themselves. At the base level, it is sacrificial. In other words, it begins in sacrifice and laying down of our own lives, even as Jesus set the example. This is love. This is love. While also challenging them to do for themselves what they must do in order to function, what they must do in order to maintain themselves, what they must do in order to grow as individuals. Love does not cave in, ignore, pass over, explain away, excuse when people will not do for themselves and they are able. It means we challenge them to do what they must. We encourage them to grow. But we are willing to do what they cannot do for themselves. You know, if feelings dictate our responses, it's called passion. Now, passion is good. There's a lot of great things about passion. Sometimes when we talk about passion in the church, we put nothing but a negative spin on it. And so when we talk about passions, it's, you know, kind of this sense of which we are saying that all kind of carnal feelings in any way are bad. And so we begin to just, you know, point out something that's in any way emotionally driven, and we just like go, "Oh, no, that's not good. And yet, you know, I've seen a lot of great things come out of people's carnal passion, out of their excitement, out of their sense of fervor. I've seen people go to great lengths to feed the poor and to change nations and to help people who are in destitute situations. You know, one of the things that happened a few days ago in my circle of influence, I had a really good friend who lost his life. Because of mental health issues. And one of the things that was so disturbing about it was that his wife couldn't find out anything, couldn't learn anything, she couldn't be told anything. And a lawyer friend of both asked me, he called me and he said, "What do we do? Can you tell me from a pastor's point of view what it's like to deal with these kinds of situations?" And I said to my friend, I said, "You know, somewhere they need to bring some sense to some of the HIPAA laws and all. Where on one hand, it's good to protect people's privacy and allow them the ability to do things. On the other hand, that where we have things such a way that not until we desperately need the help, when it's too late for him to sign off and say to his loving wife, I can't do for myself, and I don't know how to deal with the doctors, and I don't know how to deal with all this medication, that somebody could step in, but nobody could. So my friend, being a lawyer, who's heard all my lawyer jokes, so, you know, he still loves me. He got passionate. And he's called me several times since then, asking me questions. He is going with all guns blazing, so to speak, after how do we fix this situation? See, passion's not bad. Passion can be really good. But passion is not necessarily love. If our feelings enable people to destroy themselves, if our feelings will allow us to look at someone and call it love while we allow them to languish, to destroy themselves, or simply we prefer to keep silent in order to keep the peace, that is not love of the other person. That is love of self. But it is hardly love in the true sense. It is hardly sacrificial. Have you ever been in the situation where love demanded that you would sacrifice maybe even the friendship, the relationship, in order to do what was right? And yet, all too often, we prefer to keep the peace. That is self-love. But it is not love. Love, by its very defining nature and character in Jesus Christ, is sacrificial. It lays down its life for the brothers. I wonder if Jesus always felt like loving us. I am pretty convinced at times when I have had some conversations with the Lord that I was not being very lovely. How about you? The world has called us to be tolerant of one another. And I can certainly say that tolerance is better than hate. I certainly like tolerance better than hate. But I can think of nothing more phony than tolerance. I've seen it at its worst. When people I know have a deep-seated contempt for one another, inwardly despising each other, having contempt for the other person, but outwardly being compliant, yet resistant or even condescending. I've told the story before, but I remember being in a restaurant and having someone waiting on me and some of my friends who were of a very liberal social persuasion and very quick to condemn Christians. And they were making fun of the person who was waiting on us because of their very flamboyant personality. And I remember thinking to myself how much I despised their behavior and how terrible I felt for our server. The longer the meal went on, the more I was crushed in my spirit because they were lecturing me about how I did not love and I did not care and that I had social opinions that were unacceptable, all while I watched them mock this person in their very flamboyant personality, saying things behind their back, being rude to their face in such a way that I was embarrassed to be sitting there. And I wanted to say something, but I could not think of anything to say in the moment that wouldn't just make this moment worse. Love is not tolerance. And so I went back into the restaurant. I left a tip several times that of the cost of the meal for everyone. And I apologized to their face. I apologized for my associates. But love and hate can't go together. Church, can I tell you that sometimes in the church it's such a thin veil as we say, let us love the sinner and hate the sin, that you're kidding no one. Love is different. Love calls us to lay down our lives so that no one has to guess at the intent of our hearts. Love goes beyond tolerance and embraces the other person, not their sin, but them. Embraces them. It's terribly difficult. At times, love puts you in a situation that will leave you socially very awkward. Love will put you in situations that will cost you. It will cost you your reputation. It will cost you your friendships, just like it cost Jesus. But who do you want to be right in the eyes of? In the eyes of the religious, of the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Or in the eyes of Almighty God? Love. Love is hard work. Love is, it irritates Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees accused Jesus of embracing sin. The Sadducees berated Jesus for acting too strict and too literal. And today, legalists accuse those of being loving of being too liberal, and the libertarians accuse them of being too literal. And the Apostle John writes and says, we know what love is because Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, for sinners. And the world knows what love is, Jesus says, and the way that we love one another. And how does he define it? That we would lay down our lives for our brothers. That goes beyond the charity of the parking lot. It goes beyond the charity of a fellowship meal. It goes beyond the charity of kindness or maybe dropping a couple of extra bucks in the plate to help someone at a moment's notice. But it goes to the point of where my life becomes wholly uninterrupted, wholly given over in sacrifice. I'm not saying you can't have good boundaries. I'm not saying you can't have time with your family. I'm saying love is sacrifice. Not by what we say. Not by our noble thoughts about the situation. No, Jesus' love was measured by what he did. Because he laid down his life for us. That is love. I think that kind of love would go a long way to taking care of messy cups. Pour out the whole thing if you have to. That's called sacrifice. That's love. That's mercy. Pour me out, Paul said. On the altar as a sacrifice. I bet you if that was the church, that the world would beat down our doors. But they don't. How do we lay down our lives as Jesus did? John lists two things. First, that we actually take care of our brothers, not just wish them well or only pray for them, but that we care for one another. That means doing for them what they cannot do for themselves, and it means challenging them to do what they must. And then, this might surprise you, living righteously, which means we actively turn away from the practice of sin, the practice of sin. It doesn't mean that we don't ever stumble. It doesn't mean that we don't ever fall. It's turning away from the active practice of sin. Do you know how that communicates love? Well, for one, it tells God who you love most, that you love Him more than self. But secondly, you see, selfishness says, what I'm doing hurts no one. That's what selfishness says. But love says, my example matters so that I might win the lost. Love says, my purity matters so that I may enter into God's presence and worship and be a blessing to my brothers and sisters in Christ, so that whenever we gather together, it's not hindered because I'm too whatever in myself to be able to engage in worship with Almighty God. My righteousness matters. It says I love because I don't bring reproach on my brothers and sisters in the church, the body of believers. But tolerance says, I will say nothing to anyone else so that they can say nothing to me. And I will live my life as selfishly and independently as I please, because it's mine. And then one more point. And then he says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, the goal of Christianity is not heaven. I know that might be a shocker to you, but it's true. The goal of Christianity is not heaven. Granted, it is a powerful motivator to choose heaven over hell. It is absolutely a powerful motivator. But it's not the goal. In fact, surprisingly, very little is said about it. See, pop culture Christianity has really misrepresented this point. The goal is not heaven. What makes heaven heavenly is that God's will is done perfectly there. It's because those who are in heaven already love and do the will of God. There is no destination sanctification. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that when you arrive in heaven that you will suddenly love and want to do the will of God. Hello? Nowhere in the scripture, let me say it because this is real important, because it's a big lie in the church. Nowhere in the scripture does it teach that just because you die and go to heaven that you will suddenly love the will and the heart of God, his desires for your heart. If you don't love it now, you're not going to love it on the other side in eternity. That's why it says that those who love him show it by what? Loving and doing his will. If you think that you're going to wake up in heaven and go, oh man, you know, before I loved being a drunk, but now I'm really don't ever want to drink again because I've seen the glory of heaven. You are deceiving yourself. You need to ask what it is that you love. If you think that suddenly that you're going to stop being an adulterer because you woke up on the other side of the kingdom and you went, oh, look, the glory of heaven. There is no destination sanctification. It's not in the Bible. If you don't love him now, you won't love him then. Saying a prayer doesn't make you love Jesus. It's not even recorded in the scripture. Look though you may, there is not a single salvation prayer in the entire New Testament. I don't mean that we just stop praying salvation prayers, okay? I'm saying it's not recorded. What is recorded is that the people of God love him and they change their behavior. Just saying a prayer doesn't make you in love with Jesus. So there's got to be change. There's got to be something that's happening in us. We need to learn as he is to love the brothers. And so if you look to the left and you look to the right and you don't like what you see, learn to love them. That might save a few marriages too. The goal of Christianity is not heaven. The goal of Christianity is that we might be like Him. That we might live and reign with Him forever. The goal is for you and I to make disciples of Jesus, not converts of church. We need to make disciples of Jesus Christ, not just teach them to say a prayer. Disciples are the people who regularly do and say what Jesus would say and do because they are becoming like Him, because they love Him. And that is the goal of every Christian. So let's bring it full circle, shall we? Can I ask the worship team and prayer team, go ahead and come on up. Let's bring it full circle. The full cup syndrome. Church, if that's you, if you've been the cup too full, can I just tell you, I've been there too. I've been the cup too full too many times. Give up the illusion that you are in control. Ask God what He is up to. Get on board with what God is doing. You say, well, Pastor, you just don't, have you been watching the news? Do you see how terrible things are getting out there? Maybe God is shaking up your nation. Time to get on board to find out what God is doing. Yes, even in your discomfort. Maybe He's shaking up the world. Maybe it's happening all over the world because God is doing something. He's pouring out His Spirit on the world in such a way that you need more than ever to surrender control of the way things are and your circumstances and ask God, what does it look like in this next season for me to be on board with You? God, help me to surrender today. I just open my hands, I open my heart, I open my life. What are You doing, God? How might my world be getting ready to change? And what would You call me to do in the midst of it? If you're continually offended, a couple of weeks ago, I wrote in one of the newsletters about a book called The Bait of Satan. It's the best $10 you will probably spend if you actually read it and work it. And I wish every Christian would read it. Because we live in a world all around us where there's just continual offense. And church, it's just time we got over it. Got over ourselves. You see, the thing is that I recognize about Jesus and the apostles, about every one of the prophets, is that life was not easy or smooth, or it was continual disruption, difficulty, and trial. See, that's part of what we signed up for, to relinquish control over to the Father and to say, do with my life whatever You please. So it's real important for us to get over our offense. So let me encourage you. Maybe it's time to go buy that book. We'll put the link up on the website and let you find your way there or on Facebook or something. And then unity. There's something I've learned, a powerful lesson about unity in the body of Christ. It's never found by those who seek to make it happen. Unity is typically found by those who love God, love people, and pass it on. Those who are doing the mission of God find themselves on mission with God, on mission with the people around them, and those who sit around and talk about it never achieve it. If you want unity in the body of Christ, let me tell you how it happens. You get busy demonstrating the love of God. You get busy demonstrating love to your brothers in Christ. I guarantee you, if you're sacrificing your life, if you're laying it down for the person next to you, it's very hard to get irritated with them. I can tell you that if you're passing the love of Jesus to your friends and to your neighbors, and even to the guy that just cut you off and didn't wave with all of his fingers, if you're praying for him, it's pretty hard to be angry. And let me say this. Church, I'm not a politician. I'm not a psychotherapist. I'm not a family counselor. I'm not a community organizer or a babysitter. I'm a pastor. And the calling of my life is to do one thing, to point us towards those goals, loving God, loving people, and passing it on. And everything else is trimming. All the other stuff, all the collateral benefits of being disciples of Jesus Christ, of having our families be healthy, our society being healthier, our psychotherapy mind, our minds being healthier, our community being healthier, our families and all those the things that we love about Christianity, how it affects things. That is the collateral beauty. But the goal of Christianity, the goal of the church is this one thing, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, we're not doing Christianity. We might be doing religion. We might be talking about a lot of great religious things, but the one thing that we are called to do, the Great Commission, is to make disciples as we go. Not just to send missionaries to the far ends of the earth, but as we are going, to make disciples of those around us. Let's stand. We have prayer team members up here, so let me make it simple. If you need prayer, would you come and get it? If you need prayer, maybe just turn even to the neighbor, to the friend that you know so dearly. But if you're not sure you want to say it to the person next to you, would you come up and pray with one of our prayer team members? Do you need salvation? Can I invite you to come have a talk with one of these prayer team members? They'd love to talk to you about what it means to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, not just say a prayer. Do you need that book, The Bait of Satan? Order it. Commit yourself today. Maybe you're going to just do something this simple. You're going to grab your phone and you're going to open it up to Amazon right now and spend the $10 even before you walk out the door. Don't tell yourself you're going to do it when you get home, because you know how that worked out last time. You pull out your phone for all kinds of things during the sermon. I see you. So why don't you pull it out for something useful and order the book? Last thing. I just have a sense this morning there's someone here that you're having some rotator cuff issues, some physical issues with your rotator cuff. Maybe you're facing surgery and you could use some prayer this morning. And I just think the Lord wants to touch you. So I want to invite you to come and get some prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning with a sense of expectation that you are God and we are not, and that we desperately need you. We need you to fill the void in our lives. We need you to turn everything upside down. We need you to reorient all of our goals and the things that are important to us, that the kingdom would come first, that we would say with you, seek first the kingdom and all of your righteousness, and all of these things will be added to us. To believe that the collateral beauty of pursuing Jesus Christ will be the benefit of our family, will be the benefit of our finances, will be the changes in our circumstances that we need. But today we seek first the kingdom, your righteousness, the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ, a sacrificial outpouring of our lives. Build your church through us and send us from here to the very ends of the earth, even to the neighbors we don't like. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please feel free to come on up for some prayer.